In this presentation, we're going to look at only one verse to highlight the amazing grace of God that has come into the world in Jesus. Paul begins the body of his letter with his most extensive description of the moral depravity of his world. He describes the condition of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth of who God really is, of how God relates to us, and of how we are to live in relation to God. Romans 1:18 reads, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." The wrath of God. This is traditional language. To deepen our understanding, it's necessary to examine the tradition. To do so, we must first realize that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at the events of history at two related but distinct levels. There's the human level of cause and effect. Good actions have good effects, bad actions have bad effects. And we are responsible for the good or the evil that we do. Hence, we're responsible for the effects that follow, for ourselves and for others. The prophets, however, saw history also from a higher viewpoint. Without denying human freedom, they believed that the ultimate cause of everything that happens in this world is God. Furthermore, and this is a way of thinking that Jesus freed us from, they thought of God as controlling the world, such that nothing happens without God's will. They thought that it is God who determines the outcome of a battle. It's God who determines the seasons. It's God who causes famine and plague. When good things happen, they understood it was God blessing them. And when bad things happen, it's God who's punishing them. A key conviction that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures is that God is just. This means that God can be trusted to act always according to God's nature. The Scriptures show that the people were still struggling to free themselves from the many conflicting images of God that prevailed in the surrounding polytheistic cultures. We find many images of God in the Bible that are not easily reconciled in a harmonious way. However, among all the different images, the dominant one is of God as a liberator and a saviour. For the Israelites, God is the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God who redeems from slavery, the God who cares for the widow and the orphan, the God of mercy, the God of faithful love. Exodus 3 reads, "I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them." And in Exodus 34 later, we read, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, that's Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Since we're studying the expression the wrath or anger of God, we must realize that, yes, they presumed God was angry. That was the world they lived in. That was the language they used. But as that text said a minute ago, God is slow to anger, like reluctant to be angry. Of course, since God is just, God must act not only according to who God is, but according to who we are. They understood that God must punish sin. And the above text we just read continues, so for a thousand generations God forgives. But it says, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Clearly there's no comparison. The, inverted commas, punishment. If I sin, it hurts my children and it hurts their children. But then that's it. If I do something beautiful and good, according to the same text, that has effects for thousands of generations. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, writes, we may be faithless, but God remains faithful. God remains faithful to who God is, and God is love. God's love is constant and unconditional. Our receiving of God's love is conditional on our opening our minds and hearts to welcome the love that's being offered us. So love is unconditionally offered, but it's conditionally received. God never stops being a God of love. Isaiah chapter 11 reads, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I'm God and no mortal. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God is a saving and redeeming God. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God, but we can't stop God loving. The hope is that the pain that we bring on ourselves by sin does not separate us from God. Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a moment I did abandon you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So when the Bible speaks of God being angry, the wrath of God, it's stressing that God's relationship to us is not that of a cold, uninterested observer. Ours is a passionate God. However, we must distinguish clearly between two quite distinct forms of anger. One form is the anger of losing one's temper. Sadly, this is common among us and arises from a failure in patience. It's self-centered, it's a vice. This kind of anger is never predicated of God. But there is another kind of anger which rises up and overwhelms us when we see someone we love hurting themselves or hurting others. It's an intense, passionate, and unselfish concern, and a powerful means to bring about change. We see this kind of anger in Jesus as he attempts to break through people's pride and prejudice. This is the kind of anger that's predicated of God. Both kinds of anger are passionate. The key distinction between the two is that the latter arises from a passionate love. The God of the Exodus cannot stand by and watch people whom God loves destroying others and destroying themselves. God cares enough to be angry. The divine anger blazes out, flamed by holiness and justice and a passionate love that seeks to break through our resistance to the truth, a love that tries to free our minds and hearts from what is closing them to the light. Just as nature bursts the kernel to let in light and warmth, and to release the seeds of new life. If we're humble, if we are contrite, if we repent, we will respond and open ourselves to God's redeeming action in our lives. Then we will experience this divine anger as a burning and purifying love. If, however, we stubbornly remain in our sin, we will experience the feeling we have when someone who's more powerful is angry with us. We began this reflection on the wrath of God by noting that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at history on two levels, that of the divine overarching providence and that of human cause and effect. In relation to sin and punishment, and so in relation to the theme of the anger of God, we find this exemplified in many texts. Take, for example, Psalm 7, which reads, the psalmist begins by portraying God as the one punishing us for our sins. He immediately goes on to identify the punishment as being the result of our sinful behaviour. I'll read from verse 12 to 16. If one does not repent, writes the psalmist, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. See how they conceive evil and are pregnant with mischief and bring forth lies. They make a pit, digging it out, but they fall into the hole that they've made. Their mischief returns upon their own heads, and on their own heads their violence descends. To this point, we've been reflecting on the justice of God and the anger of God as we find these expressions in the Old Testament. If we read some passages of the New Testament from within the same perspective, we might understand these expressions in the same way. However, the revelation of God that we receive by listening to and contemplating Jesus involves a radical shift in the way in which we look upon God, and so a radical shift in the way in which we understand a term like anger in relation to God. Jesus reveals God as a God of love. We find this also, of course, in the Old Testament. The difference is that now God's love has the effect upon all other images of God, like the effect of the rising of the sun, the effect it has upon the light emanating from the stars. God's love is such that every other image of God has to be rethought. We no longer think of God as controlling the world. God loves the world, and love doesn't control. God has made us free. God respects our freedom. If we choose to reject God's love, God will not stop loving us, but neither will God force this love upon us. Our rejection of God's love, our choosing to live without this love, affects our lives and the lives of those around us. On a perfectly sunny day, I might choose to pull down the blind and so plunge myself in darkness, shutting out the rays of light which would otherwise stream into the room. My pulling down the blind doesn't stop the sun shining. If I change my mind and lift the blind, I'll be immediately bathed in light. So it is with us and God. God's love, as I mentioned earlier, is unconditionally offered, but it is conditionally received, for we can choose to reject it, and God respects this choice. We can plunge ourselves into darkness, but we cannot alter God's love. It remains true that God is just. God therefore cannot pretend that things are other than they in fact are. We're meant for light, not for darkness. We're created to live in God's love. The darkness into which we plunge ourselves through sin is unnatural. We're ill at ease. The darkness itself can be a reminder that we're meant for the light. In this sense, the effect of our sin can be spoken of as, inverted commas, punishment, so long as we recognize that it's self-inflicted. It's not something which God inflicts upon us from the outside. The prodigal son in the parable of Jesus ended up in a pig yard as a result, as a consequence of his dissipation. This could be called a punishment, but not something inflicted on him by anyone other than himself, certainly not by his father. If we speak of it as punishment of God, we're not saying that God's the cause, rather that it is a self-inflicted punishment that is of God in the sense that it affects our relationship with God. The Catholic Catechism has this to say about the ultimate punishment, that of hell. And they write, it's number 1033, to die in mortal sin without repenting, without accepting God's merciful love, means remaining separated from God and forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. The mystery is that we are able to resist love and so can die an eternal death. Paul knows that to do so we must break through the loving arms of Jesus extended on the cross. For Jesus gave his life to save us from our sins. Whether it be through the last minute promise to a dying thief, or the last minute appeal to a desperate Judas. If, in the light of revelation of God given by Jesus, we continue to use the expression wrath of God, we have to rethink what it is we're saying. If we're thinking of God, then we're speaking of God's passionate love which opposes evil in all its manifestations. God even uses the effects of human sin to attract the perpetrator of sin and their victims to a life of divine communion. If, on the other hand, we're referring to our human experience when we reject grace, then we're speaking of the pain and anguish which we experience when, resisting God's purifying love, we stubbornly remain within the bounds set up by our disobedience. Or, as the verse says, the ungodliness and wickedness of those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. We project this feeling onto God as anger because of the analogy with how we feel when another person is angry with us. In this sense, the anger is of God, in the same sense in which we spoke earlier of punishment being of God. It's our relationship with God that is affected. We're speaking of the impenetrable darkness which we experience when we shut out God's light. We're speaking of the hopeless despair which we experience when we refuse the freedom offered us by God, of the incapacity to receive or give love which we experience when we deliberately and persistently reject God's offer of love. The key problem here is the problem of human hardness of heart, and obstinacy of will in refusing God's gracious love. This is the most baffling of mysteries, the mystery of evil, the mystery of our capacity to refuse love, the very thing we're made for, the mystery of human pride that refuses liberation, the mystery of a self-centeredness that becomes so opaque as to shut out the light of divine love. Jesus often spoke of it and begged his contemporaries to repent, that is to say, to open their minds and hearts to God's grace and to allow love to change their ways. Otherwise, we face an eternal darkness. His words, coming from one so gentle and compassionate as Jesus, force us to face the fact of sin and its consequences in our lives. It's from these consequences that Jesus would save us, not by any suggestion that God turns a blind eye on our transgressions, but by the amazing truth that God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. Jesus loves us in such a convincing way that we'll dare to say yes to love in our lives. Paul speaks of Jesus delivering us from the wrath. That expression is in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He's referring to God's decisive revelation of his love in Jesus, through whom God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. Repeating here the verse we're commenting on, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, speak first of our relationship to God and only then of our relationship with one another. It's our failure in regard to God that results in our failure to relate properly to each other. The teaching that moral disorders are the result of failure to respect the divine is common teaching in Greek and Roman as well as Jewish moral writings. Hence, in this verse, Paul speaks first of ungodliness, the failure to give proper respect to God, and only then does he speak of wickedness, unrighteousness, the state of not being in the right relationship with divinely established order. We find the same priority in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 14. The worship of idols is the beginning and cause and end of every evil. Notice in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and the following. Notice how Hosea sees the cause of moral depravity as being the failure to know God. He's not speaking about information concerning God, but he's speaking of an intimate knowledge that belongs to communion. It's because we lack this communion that moral order is destroyed. I'll read to you from Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or loyalty. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who live in it languish. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In the following presentation, Paul lists the kinds of sinful behavior that are found in the Jewish and the Gentile world, what he calls the ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth.